Go ahead and open in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. I'm going to slide this over because that projector is right in my eyes. And while you're turning there, when Darren and I were first married, first couple years of marriage, we took a trip. I think it was up to Oklahoma. And it's a good time. Hanging out up there, we went and I imagine this was the time we visited her grandmother, and then we went and hiked up in the whatever mountains are up there near Lawton. I don't even know. But on the way back, man, we were feeling lively. It was going to be awesome. So we saw a roadside stand north of Denton somewhere, and they had these fresh peaches, and we're like, oh, yeah, that's what we're getting. And so we pull over on this side of the road, and we get these peaches. And, dude, these things were awesome, like totally like in season. They just like flowing out of buckets. And we stopped. We're like, man, we're getting peaches. I got a whole bag of these peaches. And like we get back in the car and I like down like several of these, two or three of these peaches, because these are just, they're super good. And so, man, we were feeling awesome. It's like, oh, we're feeling like, oh, we're free. We're stopping at the roadside stand. We're getting food. We're hanging out. It's a good time. A couple hours later, I get sick and throw everything up. And I don't know. I don't think it was because of the peaches. I really don't. I think I got sick with something else, and it was just happened to be bad timing with the peaches. But from that day on, I haven't eaten a peach. Because for whatever reason, I associate eating a peach with the feeling of nausea. And so why do I tell you that? Because where we're at in 1 Kings, David is giving dying instructions to his son Solomon, who is about to take over his kingdom. And in the first four verses, he gives instructions, wisdom that we would expect, that is like good churchy kind of stuff. Where the first thing he says in verses 1 through 4, he says this: listen, son, you need to be a man, you need to follow God. When you obey God, it goes well for your kingdom. When you disobey God, it brings destruction to your kingdom. And so you need to be who people need you to be. And that's a very churchy, good thing to hear. That's common. And that's the fun part. You're eating the peaches, you're like, yes, this is the good thing. But then all of a sudden, here starting in verse 5, the text takes a strange, nauseous turn that you don't expect. Because David has just told his son, you need to follow God. You need to obey him. And then he turns, and starting in verse 5, he says, oh, also, there's three people I want to tell you about. Two of them you probably should execute. And it's a weird turn. And so let's pray as we dig into God's word together this morning. And so, Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. And so I pray that you would help us to take away our cultural blinders, things we have that make us feel bad about what's happening in your word, and help us to see you better in light of that. And so reveal what you want to say to us this morning through the work of the Spirit out of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're not going to read these because we're going to get on to start in verse 13. That's where we're going to pick up this morning. But in verses 5 through 12, David says, there are three people I want you to be mindful about. One is Joab. Joab was the commander of David's army. And Joab did a couple things that David didn't like. Namely, he killed three, David names two of them here, people that David expressly said, do not kill them. And Joab went behind his back and killed these guys. And so David said to his son Solomon, you need to execute him because you can't trust him. And why would he do that? What's the whole point in David's instructions to his son here? What we saw 2 weeks ago before Easter was David's concern is the security of the kingdom. Well, the first way that you secure your kingdom is by obeying the word of God. The second way that you secure your kingdom is by eliminating the kingdom's enemies. And Joab, who was the commander of the army, the number two guy in the kingdom, proved himself to be an enemy of the state, and David says, you need to take care of him. There's a second person, the sons of Barzillai. He said, I want you to be kind to these guys because Barzillai was good to me when I was on the run from my son Absalom, which we'll talk about a little bit later. And the third guy is Shimei. Shimei, David says, essentially, don't trust that dude. And if he acts up, it's probably best that you kill him too. Who was Shimei? Shimei was from the family of Saul, the king before David. And when David was on the run from Absalom, his son, who was trying to lead a rebellion and take his kingdom from him, Shimei came out of the woodwork and started yelling curses at David and started throwing rocks at him and said, this rebellion is happening because God is bringing judgment on you for you killing my family, which David didn't do. So later on, when David returns to the throne, Shimei comes groveling and begs for mercy. And that day, David says, okay, I'm not going to kill you. I could, but I'm not going to. Well, now his son Solomon's taken over the kingdom. And he says, you need to not trust that guy. And it's probably best you kill him. So that's what's happening there. Fun times, okay? So you read this text and you're like, wow, what did you do with that? Where's the application point? Kill your enemies. Anyone at office cause you problems? They're an enemy. What do you do with this? And so I needed some help because in these texts, David and Solomon get a bad rap by people who are writing about this or preaching or whatever, because they see this as, on one hand, David is telling his son to follow God. And then on the other hand, you have this dark side come out where he's got this vendetta against these people. And you're like, and people comment on this and you're like, this just shows the weakness of David or the dark side of David. And I don't know that that's actually the case. There's a couple reasons why. One, this is a different time and context and culture than we live in today. It is. They lived in a completely different governmental setting, a different cultural setting with different expectations than we do. But the second thing that we need to keep in mind as we begin to look at this text together is that David and Solomon hold a position that none of us hold. They were the king of God's people. And as such, David and Solomon were God's representatives on earth. And so an affront to them was an affront to God. And so therefore, anything that was against them, that was their enemy, needed to be dealt with swift justice. That was the way that God set it up. And in this particular time for the nation, there was a transition. And as we saw a couple weeks ago with Adonijah, this is a really dicey or vulnerable place for a nation to be when there's a transition of power from one king to the next. You have a bunch of potential suitors come up to become the next king, and it's like a civil war waiting to happen for someone to claim the kingdom. And so Solomon is tasked by his dad with doing and removing the threat that is against their kingdom. So I needed help with this. And so there was a guy who's, if you want a commentary to read along with us as we're going through 1 Kings, there's one by Dale Ralph Davis. It's a great one to read along with. It's not super technical. He is incredibly insightful and helpful and really lively. And so he was a huge help as I was trying to make sense of this passage. Again, his name is Dale Ralph Davis. I'm going to read you his illustration that he helped me out with as he was beginning or talking about this passage. And he said this, "We may wince at the severity this may require, yet there's no getting around it." Talking about these executions. "In my last pastorate, I was spending what had been a quiet morning working in my study at the church building. Suddenly, I noticed a bat swooping and swerving beneath the cool glow of the fluorescent lighting. Nothing like this had ever disturbed my study. I had no idea how it had gotten in there. The room was only about 12 by 20 feet, so there was no hiding from the intruder. I hastily exited in order to arm myself. In my haste, I obtained a dust mop from the church kitchen. That was a mistake, because one swing at the circling bat only filled the study air with nasty particles gleaned from the dirty floors. I returned again, this time, as I recall, with a broom. with which I at last succeeded in knocking the bat out of the interior sky. He or she fell stunned onto the carpet, where I proceeded with all pastoral authority to beat it to death until bat blood stained the ancient gold carpet. Readers who are bat lovers will be upset with me. Other readers will simply wonder if I did not, after all, overreact. Why not ignore it with a live and let live policy? But such folks have never had a bat in their studies. And peace came when the bat died. Sometimes it's like that and must be like that. Here in 1 Kings 2, Zoe says, I love this. Here in 1 Kings 2, it's like that. The security of the kingdom requires the elimination of its enemies. The kingdom must be preserved from those trying to destroy and undermine it. So, let's get into the text here. Turn over to verse 13, because this is where Solomon begins to carry out his dad's instructions, plus handle a few other people. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba. Remember, you remember Adonijah? He was his brother, his older brother, who tried to gain the throne, but then he was put down by his dad, David. Now, Adonijah, son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, Solomon's mom, and she asked, "Do you come peacefully?" "Peacefully," he replied, and then asked, "May I talk with you?" "Go ahead," she answered. "You know the kingship was mine," he said. "All Israel expected me to be king, but then the kingship was turned over to my brother, for the Lord gave it to him. So now I have just one request of you. Don't turn me down." And she said to him, "Go on." So he replied, "Please go speak to King Solomon, since he won't turn you down. Let him give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife." She was the woman who was brought in to warn David as he was dying. "Very well," Bathsheba replied, verse 18, "I will speak to the king for you." So Bathsheba went to the king, went to King Solomon to speak with him about Adonijah. The king stood up to greet her. He bowed to her, sat down on his throne, and had a throne placed for the king's mother. So she sat down at his right hand. Then she said, "I have just one small request of you. Don't turn me down." "Go ahead and ask, mother," the king replied, "for I won't turn you down." So she said, Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to your brother Adonijah as a wife." Well, King Solomon answered his mother, "Why are you requesting Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah, since he is my older brother? You might as well ask the kingdom for him, the kingship for him, and for the priest Abiathar, and for Joab, the son of Zeruiah." Those were the two guys who conspired with him to become the king. Then King Solomon took an oath by the Lord, "May God punish me and do so severely if Adonijah has not made this request at the cost of his life. And now, as the Lord lives, the one who established me, seated me on the throne of my father David, and made me a dynasty as he promised, I swear Adonijah will be put to death today." Then King Solomon dispatched Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, who struck down Adonijah, and he died. So, execution number one just took place. And this was his older brother Adonijah, who was trying to become the king in his place. So what's going on here? Well, Adonijah potentially has something going on in his mind, in the situation. We don't know exactly what it is. So potentially, there's a couple options. Potentially, Adonijah is attempting to gain the kingdom from his brother, or to give himself some legitimacy to be a rival king. Why? Well, the person who claims a previous king's wife, that is tantamount to claiming that king's position. So when David's son Absalom was trying to rebel and take over David's kingdom, there were 10 concubines. Those were like half-wives, or wives kind of the second rung. left behind to guard the palace. And so Absalom's advisors said, you need to go take those women and sleep with them. That's you need to do that, because if you do that, you claim the harem or the court of wives, and that means you're the king now. And so what Adonijah may be doing here is trying to claim one of David's wives or a woman in his harem, thereby claiming David's authority. Or it could be that Adonijah is just entitled, in which he feels like, I should be the king. I can't ascend to that anymore, but I should have a little taste of what was supposed to be mine. And so he went to try to get one of those women that was going to be his. I don't know. Or third option, Adonijah's just stupid. And he thought this girl was hot, and he was like, you know what? I'm not going to be the king anyway, but maybe I can just have her at least. You know, like we don't really know exactly what his situation is here. But look at this. He does come with a sense of entitlement. Look what he says in verse 15. He comes to Bathsheba, David's mom, and says, the kingdom was mine. You know it was mine. But things changed. And it was given to my brother Solomon. And so he's trying to grab at something. He's trying to grasp at that position that was going to be his. But look what Bathsheba says. She's like, okay, very well. I'll go speak to Solomon for you. I don't know why she does this. This is a really odd thing to do, because Bathsheba wasn't dumb. She was a really wise woman. And she, as the queen or as the principal of the harem, the court of wives, she would have been the top woman in that room. She would know that the man who claims a woman there claims the throne. And so I don't know if she is trying to go to her son Solomon and set up Adonijah and just say, hey, listen, this is what Adonijah requested. I want you to know about it so that way you can take care of the situation. I don't know why she's doing this or what's going on. But she goes to Solomon and tells him, hey, this is what Adonijah requested. He requested one of the women. And so what do you want to do with that? Well, Solomon rightly interpreted this as though Adonijah were trying to take his throne. Look what he says in verse 22. Solomon answered his mother, why are you requesting Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him, because he knows what that means. He's not dumb. And he interpreted that request in a really threatening manner. And so then Solomon, verse 23, took an oath by the Lord. And he said, may God punish me and do it severely if I don't handle this situation and get rid of this threat to our kingdom. And so, either by his entitlement or by his stupidity, Adonijah placed himself under the judgment of the king. And so look what happens in verse 25. So King Solomon dispatched Benaiah, that's his commander of the army, son of Jehoiada, who struck down Adonijah and he died. And here's an interesting thought for Adonijah. What did Solomon say to him? Last chapter, after Solomon became the king, what did he say to Adonijah? If he proves to be a good man, he'll get to live. And he sent him home. And in order to live the rest of his life, all Adonijah had to do was just be quiet, be still. That's the only thing he had to do. And he got to live. But because he spoke up and proved that he was dumb, what happened? He got himself killed. That's not Solomon's fault. That's his fault. All he had to do was be quiet and trust that God was directing his path, but he didn't do it. And so he got his head lopped off. But look back at verse 22, because this situation with Adonijah probably got the ball rolling on Solomon taking care of all these other threats, because this might have brought things to the forefront for him of recognizing, wait a second, these threats to my kingdom are more severe than I thought. Because look what he says in verse 22. why are you requesting Adon Abishag, since he, like, you might as well ask for the kingdom for Adonijah and for these other two guys, who? The priest Abiathar and for Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Those were his conspirators, those two other high-ranking officials who sided with Adonijah in the claim for the throne. Well, all of a sudden, Solomon recognizes this threat, and so he turns to those other two guys, and he's like, we're going to handle all this today. So let's go on to verse 26. So after Adonijah was killed, Solomon turns to the other conspirators. The first one up is the priest Abiathar. The king said to the priest Abiathar, verse 26, go to your fields in Anathoth. Even though you deserve to die, I will not put you to death today, since you carried the ark of the Lord, Lord God, in the presence of my father David, and you suffered through all that my father suffered. So Solomon banished Abiathar from being the Lord's priest, and it fulfilled the Lord's prophecy he had spoken at Shiloh against Eli's family. The man number two, Abiathar, he was the high priest, the leader of the Jewish religion. And Solomon went over here and he said, listen, dude, I can't trust you. You sided with my brother. He just proved that he's still a threat. Therefore, you're still a threat. But because of your serving God, because at one point you had your way set out and you were leading our people to follow God, I'm not going to kill you. But you're fired and you have to go move out there. He banished Abiathar. But then I want you to see verse 28. Here's the next guy, because this guy's exciting. This is Joab. So if you were ever a fan of the show 24 on Fox, where there was a guy named Jack Bauer who was the president's killing, go save people guy, the one who he needed something done, but you don't want it to come back on you and show that you were the one behind it all, you call Jack Bauer to go handle the situation. Joab was David's Jack Bauer. When he needed something done, he got Joab to go do it. And Joab handled it, and then that way Joab took the blame. David didn't take any blame. He could still look innocent. And so Joab was the commander of the army, the Jack Bauer of the kingdom. He's a pretty lively character throughout the book. He's also an unsavory at times character. He's murdered several people, and it's finally coming up to him. And so look at verse 28. News reached Joab. He's not dumb. News reached Joab that Adonijah has been killed, Abiathar's been banished, and so he knows, I was in their team, and they're coming for me next. And so news reached Joab, since he had supported Adonijah, but not Absalom. Joab fled to the Lord's tabernacle and took hold of the horns of the altar. That was supposed to be a place of, what is the word I'm looking for? Safety, sanctuary, like asylum. That's the word I'm looking for. It's supposed to be like a place of asylum, where if you go grab the horns of the altar, then people don't come and kill you because you're in a place of safety. And so that's what Joab ran to do. He ran to the temple, ran to grab the horns of the altar, and it was reported to King Solomon, verse 29. Joab has fled to the Lord's tabernacle and is now beside the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, his new Jack Bauer, son of Jehoiada, and told him, go and strike him down. We're not even having a trial about this. We're killing that guy. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle and said to Joab, this is what the king says, come out. But Joab said, no, for I'll die in here. So Benaiah took a message back to the king and said, this is what Joab said. This is how he answered me. And the king said to him, do just as he says. Strike him down and bury him in order to remove from me and from my father's family the blood that Joab shed without just cause. Now, to some of us, or most of us in this room, all of this so far feels a bit heavy-handed, right? Like it feel like we're just this dude. He supported a different political candidate, and so now, therefore, he's going to get executed because of it. Like, it feels heavy-handed or a little bit harsh. But the answer to that, like, is that heavy-handed? The answer is no. It's not heavy-handed. He defied the king's expressed wishes. What did he do? Verse 32, the Lord will bring back on his own blood on his head because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he without my father David's knowledge. With his sword, Joab murdered two people, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Israel's army, and Amasa, son of Jether, the commander of Judah's army. The responsibility for their deaths will come back to Joab and his descendants forever. But for David and his descendants, his dynasty, and his throne, there will be peace from the Lord forever. David did not want these men dead. In fact, he said, listen, I want you, he elevated these guys into new positions in the government, and immediately after doing that, Joab went and killed them. So who are they? Abner was the commander of Saul's army. Originally, he elevated Saul's son, Ishbosheth, to take the kingdom after David. But God had other plans. And so eventually, Abner switched sides and became a commander of David's group. Well, Joab didn't like that. He saw him still as a threat. And so after David said, no, don't kill him, he's going to become part of our army, Joab went and stabbed him in the stomach and killed him. Another guy, Amasa, he was chosen by Absalom to lead his army. Well, after Absalom died, Amasa came back, and David was going to make him the commander of one of his armies. Joab went and murdered him. And so these two guys got killed by Joab. A third guy that's not mentioned here was David's own son, Absalom. All three of them were killed by Joab. And so undermining the king's expressed wishes deserved swift justice. It did. Now, we have a hard time with this. You and I do. Why? Because we live in the United States, where criticism of a political leader is kind of just the game that we... I mean, it's just the name of the game. That's just what you do. When you become the president of the United States, automatically you know that 50% of the country hates your guts. They do. And they're going to tell everyone that they can on Facebook that they hate your face. That's what you do if you become the president of the United States. Like we're just quick to criticize. Like Trump, Obama, Biden, take your pick. If you're older, Clinton. If you're older than that, like, you know, Bush, W. Bush, or Bush, or whatever the other Bush. Like, if you hate, like, it doesn't matter. Like, you can take your pick. Like, immediately when I said their names, you had immediate emotions towards that specific person. That's just how it works here in the United States. We just hate these people, and we want people to know about it. Now, we don't agree with these policies, these border policies, or whatever it is. The wall's the worst, or wall's the best. Like, I don't know. Like, you just, I'm sure I can read about it on your Facebook. But, and when government officials leak information from the government to the New York Times or Washington Post or whatever, we eat it up. We're like, oh my gosh, this chaos is happening in the White House. You know what would have happened if someone leaked information 2,000 years ago and under Solomon's reign? That would be considered treason. That's treachery. You prove yourself to be an enemy of the state, therefore you're dead. That's how it works. And so this concept of seeing people as enemies of the state and then killing them to secure the nation is so foreign to us. But it wasn't to them. It wasn't to them. And so Joab proved himself to be an enemy of the state by defying the king's wishes. And so therefore he had to be taken care of. He was not someone who was trustworthy. He was a wild card. And if you're trying to secure a nation, you can't have wild cards. Let's go to the last guy, Shimei. It's verse 36. And the king summoned Shimei and said to him, build a house for yourself in Jerusalem and live there. But don't leave there and go anywhere else. So Shimei, as I said at the beginning, he was a member of Saul's family, cursed David, threw rocks at him, and then later begged for forgiveness. And David told his son, don't trust that dude. And if necessary, kill him. And so, this is kind of interesting to me. Solomon brings him in. and shows mercy to this guy. Because what does he say? He says, build a house for yourself in Jerusalem and don't leave this city. On the day that you leave this city and cross the Kidron Valley, know for sure that you will certainly die. And catch this, when that happens, your blood will be on your own head. It'll be your own fault. I'm giving you mercy here. If you stay in this city, I'll let you live. But if you leave, I'll kill you. Why would he do that? Because his dad said, don't trust that guy. And so what do? You keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Solomon is saying, you can be here where we can watch you and make sure you're not doing anything weird. But the second you leave our eyes, we're going to kill you because you're proving that we can't trust you. So Shimei said to the king, verse 38, the sentence is fair. Your servant will do as my lord the king has spoken. And Shimei lived in Jerusalem a long time. But then, at the end of 3 years, two of Shimei's slaves ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. Shimei was informed, look, your slaves are in Gath. So Shimei saddled his donkey and set out to Achish at Gath to search for his slaves, and he went and brought them back from Gath. Well, that was reported to Solomon that Shimei had gone to Jerusalem from Gath and had returned. So the king summoned Shimei and said to him, didn't I make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, on the day you leave or go anywhere else, know for sure that you will surely die? And you said to me, that sentence is fair. I will obey. So why have you not kept the Lord's oath and the command that I gave you? So the king said, you yourself know all the evil that you did to my dad. Therefore, the Lord has brought back your evil on your head. But King Solomon will be blessed, and David's throne will remain established before the Lord forever. Then the king commanded Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down, and he died. Again, same as Adonijah. He was given mercy. And all he had to do was nothing. All he had to do was just be still, to obey what the king told him to do and not run away. But instead, he went frolicking off to Gath to go run down a couple of slaves. And because of that, he forfeited the mercy that he had been given by the king. He defied the king's will. Therefore, he brought judgment on himself. That's not Solomon's fault. That's his fault. Did he not understand the severity of the sentence? Or did he just think there's more leeway in the sentence than what was originally thought? We don't know. It's kind of like when you're driving and you see you're looking for a parking spot and there's a tow sign there, like whether they're going to tow your car or not. And I remember one time I went down to Fuzzy's when I was in college on Berry Street. And this is when I was a teenager. I thought I was invincible. And I thought that meant I could park anywhere I wanted and nothing was going to happen. And so I parked the car and then walked over to Fuzzy's on Berry. If you go park down there, there's tow signs everywhere saying, if you park here, we're going to tow your car. I had no idea. I thought it was just, a threat. You're like, oh, we're going to get you. No, it was like 2 a.m. I was walking back to my car and the car's gone, like straight gone. And I'm like, oh, no, I'm 18. I have to like call my dad, wake him up to come like get me. And then we had to like drive over to Lancaster to go get our car out of a lot. And he wasn't happy about it. And so like you learn the lesson that day. You're like, sometimes signs are threats. Sometimes they mean business. And if you disobey the sign, then it's not going to go well for you. But you had warning before you parked there. It's the same thing that happens here. Same thing happened. And now, look what it says last sentence. So the kingdom was established in Solomon's hand. All of this was about securing and establishing the kingdom. How do you do it? You obey God's word and you eliminate its enemies. So what does this have to do with you and me? What does this have to do with you and me? Because this history is off-putting to many of us. In our contemporary you know, just criticism-laden, mercy-loving, tolerant culture. Like, that just is our, just frankly, it's just our nature. That's our background. That's where we're coming from. And I'm not saying that's 100% bad in every instance. It's not. But that does create blinders for you and me that at times will obscure the truth of God's word and what he commands us to do and to live by. It does. Now, there's a truth in Scripture is that lordship from God requires strict adherence. And that thought is anathema to us as Americans. Why? Because as Americans, we are defiant by nature. That's what our country was founded on. And I'm not begrudging the revolution. I love it. Like, I'm like, oh yeah, the revolution. But our country was it was founded on being defiant, on criticizing, and on pushing back or on rebelling. And so now, today, there's a cultural expectation that we're going to give respect to those that we want to give respect to. That's why when President Biden becomes president, we could say, blast him on Facebook. Why? Because he doesn't earn my respect. We give respect to the people that we want to give respect to, not those who have it because of their position. And this is a problem for us. It's hard for us. And again, I'm not saying that every aspect or every instance of criticism or withholding respect is wrong in every instance. That's not what I'm saying. But that does blind us to the truth of the Scriptures, and that there is a severity to Jesus as Lord. There's a severity to that. He commands our lives. Jesus is the Lord of the universe, and he commands our lives in the same way that the Davidic king did here in 1 Kings. Listen to what Matthew 13 says about what's going to happen when Jesus returns. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom all who cause sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will be thrown, or they will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. How do you secure a kingdom? You obey God's word and you eliminate its enemies. And Jesus, the final Davidic king, is going to come and establish his kingdom in the exact same manner as Solomon did. And that is threatening. That's threatening. That's really hard. Jesus is going to return. And so the truth of Scripture for you and me is this, is that our only safety then is in submitting to him and his kingdom. That's it. But that's what we learned from this text, is that our only safety is in submitting to the king. Let me read one thing and we'll be done as the band comes up. It's in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. The anointed one was a term for the king. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off us. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter, and you will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, listen. Kings of the earth, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe, with fear, and rejoice with trembling. And here's the verse. Just key in on this. Verse 12. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. And here's the hope. All who take refuge in him are blessed. Where is your hope when there is a king who is coming and who is going to eliminate all enemies to his kingdom, and we recognize that we're all enemies of it? What do? You submit yourself to him, and you take refuge in that king. And that's what he says. And so here's the question for you. Are you submitting to Christ? Are you submitting to Christ as the Lord, as the King of your life? And when you come to him, when you come, here's what he says. He's like, I love you, and I'm offering you forgiveness. And so now follow me. And if you're here and you're listening, and you've never submitted yourself to Jesus as Lord of your life, you can. You can. Why? Because he has opened the way for you to take refuge in him. Why? Through his death on the cross in your place. He took the punishment for your rebellion, and so now we can take refuge in him. And so one day he's going to return, but when he returns as the judge over all, we who take refuge in him can be blessed and happy and excited on that day. Why? Because the king is returning for us, not to condemn, but to bring life. And you can have that hope through submitting yourself to Jesus. Let's pray.